If you have Bibles this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I don't know if you can see this, but I was out hiking yesterday, and come on, turn around. Anyways, it's being uncooperative now. There it goes. Nope, now it keeps on going. Anyways. There are crocuses in the mountains. They are blooming. And in fact, they match my shirt, sort of. So they're just starting to come out. I was up on Blue Mountain, and it was snowing on me, but they were coming out. So they were hardier than me, I guess, or something. But Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 20 and read into chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. So let's read the Word of God. God's revelation of himself, God's revelation of salvation, and God's revelation of some of the truths about Easter this morning. Philippians 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers," and you can add sisters, I think, "whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Dr. George Sweeting tells of an incident in the 1920s, a few years after the Russian Revolution. And communist leader Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to hold a rally. And for an hour, Bukharin abused and ridiculed the Christian faith until it seems like he had torn the whole structure of Christianity apart. And then he invited questions. A Russian Orthodox priest rose and asked to speak. And he turned and he faced the people gathered at this rally. And he gave the traditional Easter greeting, "He is risen." And instantly the whole assembly rose to its feet and the reply came back thunderously loud, "He is risen indeed." I love that little story. I mean, I can picture that Russian official trying with all his might, with all his intellect, to destroy Christianity. I'm sure in his mind, Christianity was false. It was the drug of the masses, as Karl Marx once wrote. The communists believed they had a new way, a better way, a way free from the superstitions of faith as they saw it. And Bukharin likely finished his talk, and he was convinced in his mind, "I have destroyed the faith of these people listening to me." And all it took was to prove him wrong was three words from that priest. Three words that proclaim the hope of Easter. Three words that should fill our future with hope and give us a firm foundation to stand in the present. Last week on Palm Sunday, we began to address this topic of Easter and specifically the blessings of Easter. And last Sunday, we were reminded some of the blessings of the cross. And as we look forward to Good Friday and our time of remembering the cross of Jesus, we are reminded from Hebrews 9 that the cross brought us so many blessings, redemption and a freedom from sins and an ability to live for God, a cleansing in a new heart and a new life. This morning on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, it's of course appropriate to turn our gaze not back to the cross, but to the empty tomb, to our risen Savior. And we want to consider the Easter blessings that come this morning with the resurrection. What does the resurrection offer us? How should belief in the resurrection change our life? Does the resurrection give us hope for the future, or can it impact us right here, right now? We want to endeavor to answer those questions this morning as we talk about some of the blessings of the resurrection. And so we want to look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, Philippians 4, and discover anew that the empty tomb provides present strength and future hope. A lot of times we couch the blessings of Easter as just in the future. Oh, we're looking forward to what the promises of Easter. But the promises of Easter are here and they're now as well as they are in the future. The letter to the Philippians was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. While he was in prison in Rome, and the church in Philippi was one of the churches that faithfully supported Paul, and as we will see, they were dearly loved by Paul. And our passage this morning is found in the last two verses of Philippians 3, the first verse of Philippians chapter 4. In case you're wondering, well, how come Jeff's moving from one chapter to another? The chapter divisions and stuff, that's just stuff added later, all right? And sometimes they don't really match what the context does. This is one of those cases. Right, we actually do ourselves harm by looking at chapter 4 as a separate entity. The context just kind of continues on through the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. So our passage this morning, last two verses, Philippians 3. First one verse of Philippians 4. Philippians 3, of course, is one of the great chapters of the Bible. A place where Paul tells his readers, although he had all of the advantages of being born and raised a Jew, those advantages counted nothing toward his salvation. Rather, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he valued nothing but knowing Jesus better, and he lives his life pressing on toward the goal of his heavenly calling. And at the end of the chapter, he calls on the Philippian believers to imitate him in this. And the imitation is important because, as Paul writes in the two verses immediately preceding our scripture text this morning, that many, he says, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does he say in there? He says they are bound for destruction. Their God is their belly, so they are ruled by their human cravings, by their human desires. They glory in things that are shameful. Boy, that sounds a little bit familiar nowadays, doesn't it? And their mindset is completely and utterly earthly. They don't think of heaven. They don't think of things beyond this life at all. And as we will see, Paul's next words provide a much better basis for life, a much greater hope for those who believe. Paul's words about an earthly mindset lead him to address the mindset and the hope of believers and provide for us a reminder of the blessings of Easter. And the first blessing we want to address this morning, found in verse 20, Philippians 3, is the blessing of eager expectation. The blessing of eager expectation. As believers, because of the empty tomb, we live in that state of eager expectation. We eagerly await a Savior from the kingdom that we already belong to. Paul notes in direct contrast to the people who live as enemies of the cross, to those whose mindset is purely earthly, he says what? He says our citizenship is in heaven. The world translated citizenship here is an interesting one. It's a rare one. This is the only time in all of the New Testament it is used. And as a word that means much more than citizenship, it refers to a commonwealth, to a kingdom. And as citizens of this commonwealth, we fall under its authority. As citizens of this commonwealth, our allegiance is to it and it alone. And this commonwealth, Paul assures us, is a heavenly one. We belong, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we belong to this heavenly commonwealth. We are citizens in this thing that God is doing. Now, this idea hit home powerfully in the city of Philippi. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony, and as a Roman colony, it was governed as if it were Italian soil. So even though it was in northern Greece, if you look on a map, Philippi is in northern Greece. Philippi's constitution, its government, the way the city was run, was patterned completely, utterly on Rome. It was like a little bit of Rome in the midst of northern Greek culture. That's what it was. Christians are representatives of heaven in the midst of our secular culture. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul assures us. The commonwealth we belong to is a heavenly one. Our first and foremost allegiance is to God who rules this commonwealth. As we make choices, as we live our lives, they should be patterned first and foremost on the values of this commonwealth. And our ultimate home and our ultimate hope is found not in America, not in the United Nations, not on this earth at all. It's found in being citizens of God's commonwealth. And from this commonwealth, From this heavenly kingdom, Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians live in eager expectation that someday our hope will be fulfilled and our Lord and Savior will return and bring the power and the authority of His heavenly commonwealth to bear completely and utterly on this earth. Now, we don't know when that day will be. As those of you who've known me for a while may have noticed, I don't spend a lot of time speculating about that date. I don't tend to read books about harbingers or blood moons or any such end times predictions. But one thing I do make sure I do, I make sure I live each day as if this could be the day my Lord and Savior is going to return. I want to live each day to honor Him, live each day in readiness for His return, live each day as if before this day is over, I would be standing in His presence. As believers, we should long for the day when we were able to see Jesus face to face, when we will able to be to look into the face of our Savior, our Lord, the one who gave Himself for us, and we should live every day as if this day, that day could be today. I love the little story about a mom and her daughter, and after church, where she had been taught about the fact that Jesus was going to come back someday, the little girl was quizzing her mother and says, "Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back?" And yes, the mom answered, "Today? Maybe. In a few minutes? Possibly, dear. Mommy, would you comb my hair?" Now, obviously, readiness entails much more than combing our hair. In fact, Jesus is not going to be worried about our appearance at all, right? He's going to be concerned about the state of our hearts. Do we live in a state of joyful, eager anticipation of the return of our Savior? Our joyful and eager expectation is only possible because of the empty tomb. I mean, why do I say that? Well, think about it this way. Can we anticipate the return of a Savior who is dead? Can we? Can we anticipate the return of a Savior who is dead? I mean, imagine if archaeologists found the body of Jesus laid in His tomb. They found the bones of Jesus wrapped up in the burial cloth. Imagine if that was in some museum, like King Tut is in some museum. Would we really have a lot of hope of Jesus returning? I get it. Nothing's impossible with God. But the fact that Jesus died and 3 days later rose from the dead, the fact that He appeared to hundreds of His followers, the fact that He ascended into heaven and stands presently at the right hand of the Father means our hope is real and vital and joyful and powerful. Because the tomb is empty, we have the blessing of eager expectation. We joyfully await the return of our Savior, our Lord, the one who died in our place and rose from the grave to give us hope. Easter offers us the blessing of eager anticipation. Second, Easter offers us the blessing of bodily transformation. When Jesus appears, when our anticipation is fulfilled, He will transform our sinful, sick, aging bodies into glorious body like His own. Paul notes in verse 21 that our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes again, will transform our lowly bodies. The word transform refers to a complete change in something. I mean, here the transformation is in the nature and the quality of our earthly bodies. You see, this body, if you don't know it yet, is lowly. It is weak. It is sinful. It is a body of humiliation, Paul says. It doesn't matter how hard we try to stave off aging. We get older, we get slower, we get more tired, we get more pain. I mean, last June I went to the doctor and the doctor says, "You got cholesterol problems, you're pre-diabetes, and your blood pressure's too high. Get with it." And it's like, okay, yeah, so I lose all this weight and I'm exercising and doing crazy things like hiking. But you know what? I'm still getting older. I can't stop it, right? It doesn't matter how healthy we eat. It doesn't matter how much sleep we get. This body still gets sick. No matter how hard we try to do the good thing, this body is ravaged by sin. The ultimate end of this body, this lowly body, is nothing but death. That's the only way. We are all terminal. That's the human state right now. But the Apostle Paul assures us that when our risen Savior returns, He will transform this lowly body so that it will be like His glorious body. In fact is, we cannot enter heaven in this body. This body is sinful, it is lowly, it is not eternal, it is not fit for heaven. But one day this body, your body too, will be changed to be fit for heaven. That is when when Jesus returns, that is what He's going to do. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And the result of that change is that our bodies will be like His glorious body. Now, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, when Jesus ministered on earth, Jesus' body had some of the frailties of ours. The Bible tells us Jesus grew tired. The Bible tells us Jesus got thirsty. But after His resurrection, Jesus was given a new glorious body. And we will be given that same kind of body. Instead of bodies characterized by frailty and physical decay and weakness and mortality, we will be given bodies that are suitable for life in heaven. Imperishable bodies, spiritual bodies, glorious bodies, powerful bodies. It's common in Montana to sprinkle the ashes of our loved ones in places they loved. I've had friends that have climbed mountains or hiked to their loved ones' favorite mountain lake to spread their ashes. Human ashes have been sprinkled from the sky, from airplanes, spread over the ocean, from ships. But according to the Associated Press, Brian Kelly had something more glorious in mind. Brian, who lived in suburban Detroit, suffered complications from surgery on his intestines. Knowing he was soon to die, Kelly told his family what he wanted done with his remains. And his request was unusual, but his family said, okay, we can do that. Kelly's boss, Mary McCavitt, at Independence Professional Fireworks Shop in Oseo, Michigan, rolled up Kelly's ashes in a 12-inch round fireworks shell. And in a month later, at a convention of fireworks technicians near Pittsburgh, they shot that shell into the sky. And it trailed two silvery comet tails as it ascended into the night sky and then exploded into red and green stars. Now, if you want to go out in a glorious display, you have to admit that's pretty spectacular, right? But friends, let me share this with you. That's nothing compared to the glory of God, the glory that God intends for the bodies of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The glory of our resurrection bodies will far surpass any display of light and color that even the most expensive fireworks can produce. Earlier in Philippians 3:19, Paul remarked that people who lived as enemies of the cross gloried in their shame. They found glory in things that were shameful. Proof of that, again, is not too hard to find today. But contrary to that, Jesus offers those who believe in Him true glory. It's not glory here found here on earth. It's not glory we achieve. It's not glory we generate. It's not glory we earn. It's glory bestowed on Him by His Heavenly Father, a glory He freely gives to us as co-heirs of His eternal inheritance. And all of this is possible, Paul notes at the end of verse 21, because of Jesus' own power. Our risen Savior has the power to subject all things to Himself. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 assures us, one day Jesus will defeat His enemies. He will make His enemies His footstool. He put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy, of course, to be destroyed will be death. Everything in this universe, everyone in this universe, apart from God the Father, will be subject to Jesus one day. That is going to happen. Whether we buck that, whether we kick against the goads, whether we fight that tooth and nail here on earth, it is going to happen. There is not anything you can do about that. Why is Paul mentioning that? Because if Jesus has the power and the authority to subject all of creation, all of the universe to himself, don't you think he's got the power to transform our bodies into something glorious? That's going to be a cinch for him, really. In fact, this transformation will be part of what Jesus does to subject the universe to his power. When we are transformed, we will be enabled to live perfectly and completely for him. We will desire that. Again, this is not an abstract hope. Just as we eagerly anticipate the return of our risen Savior, we anticipate the day when our bodies will be transformed and made fit for heaven. For those of us alive in that day, that transformation is going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For believers that have died, there will be a resurrection from the dead and then a transformation. And again, all of this is possible because of the empty tomb, isn't it? Jesus, here's 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, so first Jesus, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. If Jesus had not risen, we have no hope of resurrection ourselves. No hope of a glorious body that does not decay, does not get sick, does not get tired, does not face death. Now, our theme this morning is that the empty tomb provides present strength and future hope. Now, we've seen the future hope, haven't we? We embrace the blessing of eager expectation. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, our true home. We long for the blessing of bodily transformation. We long to be rid of this body of sin and decay and aging and pain and all of the stuff that goes along with it, and to be given a glorious body that is fit for heaven. These are the future events we look forward to. But the blessings of Easter are not merely future. Take a look at Philippians 4, verse 1. In this verse, we see that Easter offers us the blessing of immediate stabilization. We can stand firm today. In light of these things, we can stand firm. Paul says that Easter and its promises and its blessings should enable us to endure and stand firm right here and right now. Paul begins verse 1 by drawing a conclusion from what he had said before. He introduces this conclusion with some of the most affectionate language in all of his letters. He addresses the Philippians as his brothers and sisters in the Lord, siblings in the eternal family of God. He loves them. He longs for them. He hates to be parted from them. They are his joy in this present life and his crown, he says, in the next. One day when Paul stands before the throne of God, these believers will be tangible proof that Paul did not run his race in vain. They will be his crown. They will be part of his eternal reward in heaven. To those believers who he loves so dearly, and to us who read his words inspired by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years later, Paul has this to say. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm, why? Because your citizenship, the place where you truly belong, is not this world, but heaven. Stand firm because one day our risen Savior will return from heaven and he will come back to set everything right. Stand firm because although we are dragged down right now by our lowly, sinful, aging, tired bodies, these bodies one day will be transformed to be like our Savior's glorious body. Stand firm because we know that Jesus has the power to subject all things to his will, and he surely has the power to fulfill all of the promises of Easter to us. Stand firm. Several years ago, a man observed the effects of a hurricane in a certain southeastern Gulf Coast town. As he walked up and down the ravaged streets, he observed that the palm trees throughout this city had been uprooted and flung about by the winds of this hurricane. Once tall and majestic, their root systems were too shallow to withstand the hurricane force winds. But as he proceeded through this town, he came upon a lone oak tree. And the leaves on the oak tree had been blown off, and some of the smaller branches had been ripped off, but the roots in this oak tree had gone deep. And the tree was still standing, despite all that the hurricane could do. And in due season, it would produce again leaves. Friends, we want to stand firm like that oak tree, rooted deep in the promises of God that Easter offers us. And we need this word today because you know what? Life is hard. Some of you deal with daily pain, daily deterioration, the inexorable advance of disease. That is your reality every single day. Where is hope found in that situation? In the promises of Easter, in the promises of heavenly citizenship, in the promises of a glorified body that's never going to deal with that ever again. Some of you experienced grief this past year. Others of you will experience grief this coming year. I know that to be a fact. Where is hope found in that situation? It's found in an empty tomb, isn't it? It's found in the anticipation of a Savior and the confidence assurance that He is powerful enough to raise all who belong to Him. For some of you, your struggle is with sin, with temptation, with anger, with bitterness, with anxiety. You wake up and that is your daily battle that you fight every single day. Where is hope found in that situation? It's in the promise of a glorious body, free from those temptations, from those sinful tendencies forever. Some of you can barely stand to watch the news. Whether you're angry, whether you're discouraged, whether you're fearful, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's all of them. I don't know. You live in this state of turmoil because of the events of the world around us. Where is hope found in that situation? It's in the promise of a Savior who has the power to bring all things in subjection to Himself. I could go on, but hopefully you see it, don't you? Easter's future promises are meant to enable us to stand firm today because what we anticipate in the future, we can stand today. Because we are citizens of a heavenly commonwealth, because we eagerly anticipate our Savior, because He will bring complete transformation to our lives, because He has the power to accomplish every single thing He has promised, we can stand firm. We can stand firm against the storms of this life because we know where our hope is, and that hope gives us strength for both today and tomorrow. But friends, standing firm is only possible when we fix our gaze in the right place. I'm reminded of the story of a man with a new hunting dog. Eager to see how his new hunting dog would do, he took him out to track a bear. No sooner had they gotten to the woods than the dog picked up the trail, and suddenly he stopped, he sniffed the ground, and he headed in a new direction. He'd caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the bear's trail. A few minutes later, he halted again, this time smelling a rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer. And so on it went, until finally the breathless hunter caught up with his dog, only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. Way to go. But friends, if we're not careful, we can be just like that hunting dog. Because our lives are full of distractions. Our lives are full of pain sometimes. We deal with the reality of sin every day. The turmoil of this world can stress us out. There are so many reasons, there are so many ways that our focus, our gaze, our sight can shift from our risen Savior. But friends, only He is constant. Only He is able. Only He is all-powerful. And only His promises will be fulfilled. Everything else, as tempting and as troubling as it can be, everything else that tries to grab our attention should be secondary. The more we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more our gaze is directed heavenward, the more we seek to display the values of the commonwealth we belong to, the more we embrace the fact that our life is bound up in Jesus and Jesus alone, the more we will be able to stand firm in the Lord, confident in His promises, and in eager expectation of His return. And so this morning, as we go from here, and I realize some of you have Easter dinner planned. My wife is hoping that her new stove, the timer actually works, so we actually have ham that is ready when we get home. But as we go from here, and I know there's distractions and there's stuff to concerned about and stuff to do, but let's not forget this lesson. Let's embrace the blessings of the resurrection. The empty tomb provides present strength and future hope. We are blessed with eager expectation. We eagerly await our Savior and Lord's return. We are blessed with a future body transformation. We long to be rid of this lowly body and be clothed in a body fit for heaven. And we are blessed with immediate stabilization. The promises of Easter give us the strength to stand right here, right now, with our gaze fixed on Jesus and our feet firmly planted on the foundation of His death and resurrection. Daniel, Catherine, please come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed. Before I close in prayer, just want to give a little reminder. We're going to have prayer teams up front here for anyone who has something they want us to pray with them and for them. Some of you here this morning are your regulars. You know the routine. Others of you maybe are here visiting and you're sitting there and you're listening to me talk and you're wondering about how to make these promises of Easter real in your life. Please know there will be people up front that would love to share what Jesus means to them and love to share how you can have the same hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Just come on up afterwards and there will be people up front here that would love to talk to you and pray with you. Let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Easter Sunday, for the story of the resurrection, the hope and the promise of the resurrection. But Lord, as we anticipate these future things and as we anchor our lives on those future things, Lord, I pray, we got to go home to our families today. Maybe we got to meet strange Uncle Bill with our Easter gathering. Lord, we got to deal with that nasty coworker at work tomorrow. Reality hits, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that our feet may be firmly rooted in the death and resurrection of your Son. And that the Easter promises that are so wonderful that we look forward to would give us strength and endurance and hope for this day, for tomorrow, for the rest of our week. Lord, I pray that what we celebrate this morning would be a daily reality for us. And that out of those promises and that anticipation and that assurance and that endurance, out of that we can stand firm for you and testify to what a life looks like that is founded on our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.